Exodus chapter 23, as we start another chapter, we are still in the book of the covenant. The practical application that God gives to the children of Israel on how to apply the Ten Commandments. Ran across a story this week that I'd never heard of before, but it is a story that gripped our nation. Maybe you've heard it before. It's about a man by the name of Alger Hiss. He was well-educated. He was well-connected as far as a former government lawyer. He worked for the State Department, and at the highlight of his career, he helped create the United Nations in the aftermath of World War II. Now, I'm not a fan of the United Nations, but to be a part of that would have been a great privilege for him. However, he ended up in jail. I'll tell you why in just a minute. The central issue of the case was about espionage. In August of 1948, another man by the name of Whitaker Chambers, he was at the time the senior editor of the Time magazine. He was called to testify by the House Committee on Un-American Activities. And he was asked to corroborate the testimony of Elizabeth Bentley. Elizabeth Bentley was a spy, a Soviet spy, who had defected in 1945 and accused dozens of members of the United States government of espionage. One official she named as connected to the Soviets was Alger Hiss. Hiss denied the charge, which was originally made before the House Committee, as I said, and when Chambers repeated the charge publicly when he was not protected by the subcommittee immunity, Alger Hiss charged him He sued him for slander. He said, "I'm innocent." But somebody was lying under oath. It was either the man from Time magazine or it was Alger Hiss. Hiss promptly denied the accusation, and in a federal grand jury investigation of the case, both Chambers and Hiss testified. However, Hiss was indicted on December 15th on two charges, neither of which were of espionage. However, both of them were for perjury. He served 3 out of 5 years. He maintained his innocence until the end of his life, and several on the left side of the aisle maintain his innocence as well. And I give you that story. It's interesting. It was a national story, and it gripped the heart of our country as different people were coming out as spies for the enemy from the war. But in this, they did not charge him for espionage, ironically, because the statute of limitations had expired already. But they were able to get him on perjury, lying under oath. Can I tell you something? That truth and justice, seemingly even in our day, is just as hard to find as in the days of Moses. We serve a righteous God. And as we look at this book of the covenant, I want to remind you, it's not so that we can follow the law. We are not under the law. And I think this bears repeating every couple of weeks that we are going through the book of Exodus, not so that we can conform ourselves to the law, but these laws reveal to us who our God is. And as we see that we serve a righteous God, a just God, there ought to be a reflection of that in our lives. We ought to see that God cares about justice, and so should we. Will you look at verse 1 with me? This law that we're going to look at has an application of the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Now this verse begins with a general prohibition on any kind of, listen, gossip. Then it gives a specific command for someone called to give evidence in a formal trial. The wicked are those who are guilty. An unrighteous witness that it speaks of here is someone who causes trouble by deliberately lying in court. But I think what is in view here is a conspiracy in which a witness gives a false report or a false testimony in order to get someone who is guilty declared innocent. What the Lord is talking about here is committing perjury in order to get somebody off the hook. I mean, how is that relevant to us today? Sure, we shouldn't commit perjury. We understand that, but especially to get someone off the hook who is guilty. But honestly, most of us are probably not going to be put in that situation. If you are, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what God expects. That's what God has always expected of His people. But this command is still for every one of us, not just witnesses who are trying to pervert justice in some way. It really, we ought to see how we can apply it to our lives. But in order to do that, we really need to understand what this false witness or raise a false report, what a false report is. A false report is simply one that is untrue. Now, there are countless, innumerable ways to say things that are not true. The most obvious is that we present something that we know to be false as truth. But if we're honest, aren't our lies much more nuanced, much more subtle than that? Sometimes we want to only tell one side of the story, leaving out the details that don't fit our narrative. We, if we're honest, shade the truth. Sometimes we take what people say out of context, and sometimes we only hear what we want to hear, and then when it comes time to tell someone else what we heard, we're really not telling them what was said. We're telling them what we want them to hear. And whenever we fail to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, we are giving a false report. I think there's another meaning of the word false, a nuanced idea. A false report can also be one that is unfounded. Not just that's not true, but there's no foundation to it. To be false in this sense is to be empty or to be worthless. And as I mentioned, it carries that same idea of being hearsay, what we call gossip. There's no ground in it. Now, I'm thankful. I don't think that I'm looking at a room full of people that are out there just bald-faced lying to everyone. But if we're not careful, we'll be someone that spreads information that has no foundation. It's the kind of false report that God told His people that they should not be spreading. Now, here's what I find interesting. As a pastor, I have the privilege of being able to step into people's lives, and sometimes when there's a conflict, you have two people that see the same situations in two totally different perspectives. And usually both parties are convinced that from their perspective, they're telling the truth, and they want justice from their own position. But if we're honest, we'll remember always that there's three sides to a story. There's your side, there's my side. Well, let me rephrase that. I knew I was going to mess that up. There's your story, there's my story, and there's His story. All right? History, what's actually happened. And God knows exactly what it is. And so, invariably, what we think we know to be true is so often tainted. You say tainted by what? Well, so often it's tainted by self-interest. It's tainted and tarnished by the unjustified conclusions we've reached, not just about the situation, but so often we've judged somebody's motives, not just for what they've done, but why they did it. Now, we would never go out and I don't think I'm looking at people that would go out and maliciously start spreading rumors about people. And probably you're thinking that in your own mind. I don't start false reports. But I think we ought to be more cognizant, more aware of our own darkened heart. The propensity that we have. We tend to believe that we want to believe and repeat that which we've heard. There's this idea that the first person to hear information must be win some kind of prize. I don't know. Have you ever talked to somebody and you shared a prayer request? I think you know what I'm talking about. And they say, oh yeah, I knew about that 2 months ago. And it's, I don't know, maybe a competition for some people. We tend to overestimate our ability. And we overestimate the accuracy of our judgments concerning other people. And we minimize other people's ability and the accuracy of their judgments. What I fear is that we put too much confidence in those things we've heard that we have no foundation to know if it's true. Now, I'm not saying that I don't believe somebody when they come and tell me something, especially if they're a person of integrity. But you better be very, very careful about passing on information that you've gotten from somebody. So what I'm saying is it's very easy for us to spread false reports, and sometimes without even fully realizing what we've done. False reports, gossip, is so destructive. It is destructive in the workplace, it is destructive in the family, and it is destructive in the church. Gossip never breeds unity. You know what the problem is? Even a rumor, gossip, it can destroy a reputation, and the person that is being torn down has no ability to defend themselves in the court of public opinion. And once a false report gets repeated, it tends to have a life of its own. False reports prejudice us from the truth, not towards the truth. They stir up controversy. They damage relationships. You know what happens when you hear something about somebody else? Your opinion of them is affected whether you want it to be or not. And although we may try to not be influenced by what we've heard, it's impossible to put something out of your mind completely. And so in this way, in so many different ways, gossip poisons the well of relationships. When it happens, it dishonors your Lord. It brings dishonor to Christ. And so in this, he's telling the children of Israel, don't raise a false report. Don't gossip about others. What about when you know it is true? What about when you have firsthand knowledge about something? It doesn't mean it's necessary to pass that information on. I heard one definition of gossip is basically this: being negative about someone to anyone else that can't solve the problem. You say, well, I'm having a problem with this coworker. Well, if you've talked to the coworker and you can't settle it, then you need to go to the boss. You don't need to go to the rest of your coworkers. Well, I'm having trouble with this person in the church. Well, you ought to go to the person in the church. That's the biblical solution to that. And if you can't rectify it, you ought to come to leadership, to pastor. That's me, by the way. I didn't mean to talk about myself in the third person, but it happens. What I'm saying is talking to everyone else about it, giving it in a sense of trying to get a prayer request or trying to build a coalition against someone else is destructive. Let me give you one great way to prevent gossip, a false report, from getting a life of its own. Now, ideally, it would be great if no one ever did. But the problem is, no one ever thinks that they do. But it happens. Even gossips say, yeah, we shouldn't have gossip. Saul of Sinai says, listen very closely, because I don't repeat gossip. I only say it one time. But if we want to quash gossip, certainly we ought to watch what we say and what we're and who we're talking about and to whom we're talking. But let me tell you, for those that struggle with gossip, they would struggle less if they would not find a ready hearer of gossip. How can we avoid the spreading of gossip? By simply deciding that we're not going to listen to unfounded rumors in the first place. You know, somebody starts telling you something about somebody, maybe you could, as soon as you understand what's going on, say, listen, have you talked to that person about it? I think you ought to talk to them before you talk to me. Have you prayed about this situation? That takes courage. Quincy was moving home the other day, we were moving his stuff in from his car, and there was a bag of something I'd never tasted before, but I'm addicted after one. It's called truffles. And he said I could have another. And I didn't know if he meant handful. I just wanted to, that thing was amazing. You know what I couldn't do is put a piece of that in my mouth and decide to take it out. It would have been hard to do that. We talk about gossip being juicy sometimes. You start hearing it, and immediately your flesh wants to hear more. We want to know the information. We want to know all the ins and outs of the situation. What happened here? But I'm telling you, if it's not your business, if you aren't part of the solution, you got to take it out of your mouth. You have to be strong enough and bold enough, not to be crass, but to say, you know, this isn't my place. I'd love to pray for you, but I don't need it in the form of a prayer request either. And then, of course, we have to be careful not to repeat everything we hear. We should only say what we know to be true, and then we should only say it if it's our place to say it, if it's going to be part of the solution, if it's said out of love for others, if it's going to advance the cause of Christ. Think of where our words are unable to pass that litmus test. If we're not able to pass that threshold, it's better just to hold our tongue. You look at verses 2 and 3 here. It says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. You know, one of the temptations that we have as people is no different today than it was so many thousands of years ago when the children of Israel were getting this for the very first time. Not only do we like to gossip, we like to tell people what they want to hear. Pastor Stephen and I think it was last year, we read a book together, and it was called Pleasing People. And one of the things about that is when you're always trying to please people, what we discovered through that book is that as many people as you're trying to please is as many masters that you're trying to serve. We are easily influenced by the opinions of others. We want others to like us. That's something that you may struggle with your whole life. Nobody wants to come in and say, I don't want to be liked by anyone. People don't say that. We want to be liked. We want others to like us. And so we may stretch. One author said this. He says, we might stretch and squeeze the truth to make it fit our audience. But God says, thou shalt not follow multitude to do evil. These verses, 2 and 3, are hearkening back to regulating the testimony given in a public trial. This time, the witness honestly intends to tell the truth, but finds it hard not to be influenced by the verdict that has already been reached in the court of public opinion. We have something called sequestering a jury in our country. And what happens with the jury is they are not They're oftentimes put in a hotel room. They're not allowed to go home. They're not allowed to get the paper. They don't have their phones. They're not supposed to have communication with the outside world, because the world knows that the information that is out there, depending on what news channel you're going to watch, depending on what editorial you're going to read, from what slanted perspective that they want to write, no matter how much you think that you're not affected by that, you are. Do you understand? You have no idea the power of influence in your life. Why would anyone spend $7 million for 30 seconds during a Super Bowl commercial? Because they know that 30 seconds is going to influence you in some way. 30 seconds. What about all the hours we spend reading? News. Bad news. Lots of bad news out there. If it bleeds, it leads, they say, right? And the goal for them is not to inform you. It's for them to get paid. And so every time you watch one of their commercials, every time you click on one of their links, you are giving them something they want. They want money. And so they write things that are tailored to how they think you want to think. And so there's a great divide in our country. And I'm not saying one's right and one's wrong. But if you want to know which ones, I'll tell you later. No, but I'm saying you are being influenced. You're not just influencing, but you are influencing as well. And so every day there is a great pressure to conform our thinking to those things that we are reading. It's called confirmation bias. I agree with this, and so I want to read things that are going to agree with what I already think. Now, when we read the Bible, we ought to get confirmation bias because we ought to believe what God has said, and that ought to reinforce our thinking. We call it the renewing of our mind. Okay, that's what God calls it. But we should not live in such an echo chamber that we have no contact with anybody that doesn't agree politically with us or even religiously. How are we going to reach the world if we isolate ourselves? So this pressure that we feel is to give in to those in the world that are thinking a certain way. Now, the Bible has already commanded us to say only that which is true. Even when we know it's going to be unpopular, when it's unwelcome. And I think that this law in our day and age is no different than when it was given to the children of Israel. It has always been hard to stand for what is right. And so as the world tries to conform our thinking in any area, whether it's about marriage and the family, whether it's about gender identity, whether it is about biology, simple biology, and the world wants you and your families to think a certain way, we need to make sure that we're not giving way to that. We're not going to go along with the multitude. Thou shalt not follow a multitude, listen, to do evil. Now, I heard one preacher say, whatever popular public opinion is, I'm going to choose the opposite. I'm about there, but I want to put it through a grid of God's word. I'm not just going to pick a position because the world has picked the opposite, or I'm not going to pick the opposite position because the world is going one direction. Even a blind squirrel finds an acorn once in a while, they say, right? But we better make sure that the positions that we take are not just what our favorite preacher said. It better be from God's word, so that when we're confronted by the multitude, we're going to be willing to stand, because it's not, well, Dr. So-and-so said this, or my preacher said this. This is what God has said. And I'm going to take a stand on what God has said to be true and right and holy. But if we're not careful, we're going to let those influences, those 30-second commercials, that propaganda that is put out in the news outlets to begin to affect our thinking. And we'll look around and we might think this, am I the only one that thinks this way? I'll tell you, I think that's one of the strengths of the local church, is meeting together and being encouraged by others that know what truth is and are willing to conform their thinking to what God has said. And we can look around and say, the world may be crazy. Now, they may think we're crazy, but we're standing on truth. We're so used to going along to get along that if we're not careful, we are going to start doing what they're doing. Rather than letting peer pressure conform your life, let your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ be what dictates your belief system. And that means so often swimming against the current. I often liken the world system to a rapids, like a stage five, and we as Christians, like salmon, are called to swim in the other direction. At the end of their swimming, you know what happens? They die. Hey, that sounds kind of depressing. Well, you go from hard swimming to heaven. And what a glory that is. So I think this principle is still prevalent for us today, even though, as it was in the days that it was given, the world hasn't changed. Seems like it's sped up, hasn't it? But the idea here is don't just go along with the crowd. When everybody's making fun of somebody, giving them a hard time, I guess they call it bullying now. It's like, hey, we're not going to jump on board with that. I'm going to take a stand. Maybe defend that person to stand next to them. When everybody is leaving work and they're going to go party, and they're like, hey, come with us. And you have to say, no, I don't do that. Those are hard times. Those are important decisions. Those are character defining moments. And God says, don't just go with the flow. Don't just go with the crowd. Take a stand. I don't have time, but it would be wonderful to spend some time talking about Daniel and his three friends. Amen? They took a stand. If somebody at your work is compromised the books, and you say, well, if I take a stand, people are going to lose their jobs. People may go to jail. It's not a matter of just going along with the crowd. If everybody on the board wants to do something immoral, you got to take a stand. God cares about justice. He cares about what is right. The crowd is going to tell you to get as much as you can. The crowd is going to tell you to prize outward beauty more than the hidden man of the heart. The crowd is going to tell you to fulfill and gratify your sinful desires and not to let ourselves be inconvenienced by other people's needs. Let me tell you what happens when we start listening to the crowd. I think it's a slow progression, but not only will you'll start dressing like the crowd, you'll start buying what they buy, and eventually you'll start thinking like they think. And when you start thinking what they think, it will not be long till you are living like they are living. Let me remind you of something this morning, friends. God has called you to be different. He says, don't follow the crowd and when they're doing something wrong. Why? Let me bring it to the New Testament. Because you belong to Jesus. He's bought you with a price. And he expects you to follow him, not the crowd. Let me just go over these last principles very quickly. Realize sometimes there's a pressure in our society, even today, certainly back in this day, to side with someone that is poor simply because they're poor. That temptation needs to be resisted. You see, sometimes it seems as though somebody that does not have the same advantages as someone else is the underdog. He's a little guy going up against the establishment in a sense. And so in our culture today, we call them special interest groups. They shout for justice. What they say is then that the poor man is a victim, and he ought to have the verdict go in his favor simply because he is poor. There's a school of theology that runs right down this thought. And it teaches that there's a preferential option for the poor. God is always for the poor, and he's always against the rich, is what they claim. It's called liberation theology. Now, let me say clearly, God is on the side of the poor, and he is against injustice. But God knows that the poor are just as sinful as everyone else. And in a legal situation, this means that a poor man is as likely to be guilty as someone else, as anyone else. God loves the poor, but he's not going to allow financial needs to become an excuse for injustice. And if a poor man is guilty, just the same as a rich man is guilty, he should be found guilty and condemned. Now, the opposite, prejudice, is equally unjust, and I think probably more common. The rich often add to their wealth at the expense of the poor, is the accusation. But it's wrong to favor the rich as it is to prefer the poor. In verse 6, it says, "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." The laws found in verses 1 through 3 were for the witnesses. But these laws that we're reading were directed towards the judges. Judges have a responsibility to make sure that poor people get a fair trial. Now, I'm thankful we live in a country that provides counsel for those that cannot afford one. That's a blessing that we have. You say, well, you get what you pay for. I think there are people out there that want to help those that are disadvantaged. Let's not be so cynical that every public defender is incompetent, okay? Certainly, rich people have more resources, and it gives them an advantage when it comes to legal matters, but it's up to the judge to protect those that do not have those advantages, the powerless, making sure that the poor get a fair hearing. I'm going to fast forward just a little bit. Let me read verse 7 of Exodus 23. "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked." Judges and juries face other temptations. One is to entertain charges they know to be false. Another is to condemn a man they know to be innocent. But we're told to keep thee from a false matter. If we're not careful, our justice system can look like an industrial complex where what is manufactured is convictions. And the more convictions you get, the more raise you'll get, the bigger bonus you'll get. It's like if you can manufacture more widgets. And I'm just saying the temptation. I'm not saying that this is prevalent. I'm not saying there's some systemic problem. I'm just saying because of humanity and the sinfulness of humanity, if we're not careful, the justice system can just look for convictions regardless of the merits of the case. You see, how do you guard against this? Well, certainly we need to pray that God's will is done, but as Americans, we have oftentimes the ability to vote in district attorneys. We have the ability to vote in judges, those types of things. I want to finish with verse 8 here. It says, "And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Justice should never be for sale. Whether it comes in cash or in a gift or in some other form of words you've heard so much in the last couple of years, quid pro quo, bribery always corrupts the court system. It's one of the greatest examples of selfishness, caring more about your desires, your gain, than you do about justice. And so bribes closes the eyes to the truth, and it leads to blind injustice. You know, one of the things about bribery that is so malicious, it goes contrary to the very character and will of God. Deuteronomy 10:17 reminds us, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." We ought to know who we're voting for to the best of our ability. I'll save that last thought for next time. But when I think about our mouths spreading false reports, when I think about how we ought to make sure that we're speaking the truth and not having preference towards those who are rich or those that are poor. James talks about making sure we're not preferencing the rich, but that doesn't mean we put the preference on those. Really, we ought to look at people not as dollar signs, but as a soul who needs Jesus. I'm just reminded that even though this was written to Jews that had just escaped Egypt centuries ago, millennia ago, the truth of the human heart is just as real as it was back then. And while we're not under this law, we are reminded of the holiness of God, the justice of God. And I hope that you think about not only what you say, but what you're willing to listen to. Let's pray this morning.